Good afternoon. It's a blessing to be here before God's Word. If you would turn to Mark chapter 9, this is the same passage that we read this morning. I saw it in the schedule and I said, that sounds good. And I was actually surprised in the time of study how little time I've actually considered the transfiguration of Christ. And so tonight's topic is Christ transfigured. How many times do we come to this passage and we don't recognize that the season in which this takes place is one of monumental change? There's a very active change. We're on the beginning, not of a new direction altogether, but a significant change in the ministry of Christ. Christ didn't miss it. Peter certainly didn't miss it. It even brings him into temporary opposition to Christ in what he is saying. R.C. Sproul says that in Mark 8:31, the verses immediately preceding our passage, that there is a turning point in the ministry of Jesus. Christ now begins to teach on death and resurrection. He sets his face towards Jerusalem, and now his preaching, his teaching is to know that he is going into the hands of the Pharisees, to know that they will lay hold of him, that they will kill him, that he will die, and that he will be resurrected. He teaches he must suffer and be rejected. Furthermore, it's not just Jesus who is now setting his face to Jerusalem. He also tells his disciples, if anyone would follow me, you must deny yourselves. You must take up your cross. I am taking up my cross, and you must take up your cross. And this is too much for Peter. Peter says, this is a whole mission change. This is not right. And so Peter goes to rebuke Christ. And Christ, in love, responds and actually rebukes Peter. He says, you do not have the mind of God on these things. You have the mind of men. And so as we come to Mark, this first chapter, we see that it's not a mission change, but Christ, because he thinks of the things of God, announces this new teaching to the ears of Peter and says, I am serving my Father, the fullness of his will, and I am setting my face to Jerusalem to die and to be resurrected. Let us read Mark 9, 1 through 8. Then Jesus said to them, truly I tell you, there are some standing here who will not taste death before they see the kingdom of God arrive with power. After 6 days, Jesus took with him Peter, James, and John and led them up a high mountain by themselves. There he was transfigured before them. His clothes became radiantly white, brighter than any launderer on earth could bleach them. And Elijah and Moses appeared before them, talking with Jesus. Peter said to Jesus, Rabbi, it is good for us to be here. Let us put up 3 shelters, one for you, one for Moses, and one for Elijah. For they were all so terrified that Peter did not know what else to say. Then a cloud appeared and enveloped them, and a voice came from the cloud, this is my beloved son, listen to him. Suddenly, when they looked around, they saw no one with them except Jesus. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we ask for that measure of your Holy Spirit to illumine our minds and hearts, to take these hard sayings of Jesus and to see how we are aided by your Spirit to move forward. We thank you for a Savior who fully did your will in all things and set himself for the excruciating work of the cross, that your people would be saved, that there would be a glorious end, for there is no glorious end without Christ. Help us to sit at his feet. Help us to be his listeners. Help us to be those that cling to Christ and learn from this passage in this hour. And in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. I'd like to look at this passage under 5 headings. The first is kingdom anticipation, kingdom glory, the kingdom mission, man's response, and God's declaration. First, kingdom anticipation. Verse 1, then Jesus said to them, I tell you, there are some standing here who will not taste death before they see the kingdom of God arrive with power. One of the first things we learn from the words of Christ, the kingdom is not far away. The kingdom is near. It is so near, in fact, that there are those standing with Christ that shall see it. They shall not experience death. Let's settle in our hearts what this passage tells us. It tells us that not all will see it. Some will see it, but not all will see it. But some who are now present with Christ will not know death until they see God arrive with power. They will see a measure of that kingdom before them. We also know from this passage that it is near. It's within the lifespan of those present. So there will be some that see it. It is near. It is certain. Christ has said it is so. It also will be evident. It will be evident in its power. Furthermore, it'll be focused on Christ. The Gospel of Matthew adds that the Son of Man is coming. And so when we see the words, the kingdom of God arrive in power, Matthew relates that as the Son of Man is coming in his kingdom. Christ said the kingdom of God would arrive with power before some standing among them would die. And many have wrestled with what this means. What does this mean? What is the event he is pointing to? Some point to the transfiguration immediately following within 6 days. Some point to the resurrection. Christ having died, now in victorious power, for it was impossible that death should have its hold upon him. And that is a sign of the kingdom of God coming in power in the Son. Some point to Pentecost, where the Holy Spirit comes down in power noticeably upon them, and they are made proclaimers of his glory. Some look at the temple destruction and say, that is the evidence of God's power. The old temple is done away with, and a new temple, not made with human hands, is put into its place. In the early church, there was a time when they felt this referred to the anticipated return of Christ in their day. Many men, many ideas. I could point out certain authors. By the way, I should have mentioned, somewhere in this sermon will be the contributions of Sproul, Ryle, Cole, Henry, and Hendrickson. They're all in here somewhere. And many of them would point to different elements. After reading, I'm inclined to see the resurrection as the primary display of God's arriving with power. Sin has been paid. Christ's victory over death is evident. He declares he is ascending to the Father. But I also think we need not tie our understanding to simply one event. And others would do the same as well. They would see the transfiguration as an intermediate showing of God's power before the resurrection. It would say Pentecost shows the Spirit descending upon them in great effect, seen by many in number. The destruction of the temple, I think this is R.C. Sproul's favorite. He would be inclined to see the destruction of the temple and how it points to a new temple not made with human hands. There are many signs. Christ's miracles. At this point in Mark, he's surrounded by miracles. I laugh in Mark 8, where Christ has just fed the 4,000. The Pharisees come to him and say, as a test, we want you to do a sign to tell us who you are. I don't see the logic of that. It's like being in a blizzard and say, show me snow. Christ has so many manifestations of his power. The man with the withered hand, the 5,000, then the 4,000, calming the waves, the multitudes that were brought to him, a paralytic forgiven and then made well. Many displays of power. And it was in their presence and they saw it. I think it's right perhaps to focus on the transfiguration and the resurrection, but I think we can understand that power also being seen in many particulars. This passage particularly perhaps pointing more focused to the events at hand, even the ones in this chapter. Application. Let us live ready. The kingdom is not far off. My wife and I often laugh at a phrase that one of our Bible study members gave a couple years ago. Janeth said, I'm not waiting for abundant life. I have it now. I have abundant life now. And sometimes my wife and I will look at each other and we'll say, we have it now. Mimicking our sister, which was, it's a blessed truth. We're not waiting for something far off. We're not waiting to die to enter that abundant life. He who has the Son has life. Let us live ready. The application here, let us live ready for his kingdom. The first message of Christ in Mark 1:15 is that the time is fulfilled. The kingdom of God is at hand. He was saying the same thing even then. Repent and believe in the gospel. And so if we're not in the gospel, we need to repent and believe and be in the gospel. Looking at all of us here, that is something we maintain. We maintain a repentance. We maintain a believing in the gospel. In fact, aren't we growing and cultivating and enjoying that belief at deeper levels every time we read through the scriptures? We see kingdom anticipation. Secondly, we see kingdom glory. Verses 2 and 3. After 6 days, Jesus took with him Peter, James, and John and led them up a high mountain by themselves. There he was transfigured before them. His clothes became radiantly white, brighter than any launderer on earth could bleach them. And so here we see Christ's surpassing glory. We see that it's visibly seen by them. It's a radiance that is brighter than any earthly source could manufacture. It's otherworldly. It's part of the glory of Christ himself in preview form. And interesting enough, it's upon his human frame that that glory is seen. Again, Matthew adds that his face shone like the sun, the brilliance of that glory. Peter, as an eyewitness, recalls in 1 Peter 1 that he was an eyewitness of his majesty. For when he received honor and glory from God the Father on the mountain. The disciples saw this. The disciples knew it was an event beyond words. And think of how much the disciples had experienced at this point already. It's not like they acclimated to this new level of life in the ministry with Christ. They were again awestruck at the presence of his glory. There was something so otherworldly and the brightness of this situation. Wonders never cease. They had seen so much. They had seen authority in teaching. They had seen authority in casting out spirits, authority in answering the Pharisees, healing multitudes, paralytics, withered hands. Daughters were healed. The blind were seeing. The dead were raised up. They had seen all this. They had seen the feeding of the 5,000, the 4,000. They were made preachers and marveled that they themselves were given power to cast out demons. Even so, when they came to this event, it was something altogether out of their range to be able to describe it. Something beyond their mind. Their synapses just couldn't put it all together. They were unable to steady their minds for coherent speech. They were seeing the brightness of Christ's glory. Why the transfiguration? Why the transfiguration? Why was it brought about? I asked myself this question 2 weeks ago, and I was very unsatisfied with my own answer. How wonderful to dwell on this passage and simply ask the question, why the transfiguration? I don't know what answers you might come up with in this moment, but the scriptures are here displayed to consider and ponder, and it's glorious. I've come to develop some thoughts. I don't think I'm there yet by any chance. There's so much more to learn. But I believe the answer to the question, why the transfiguration, is that it elevates Christ to the highest position in his human form for exaltation, praise, and a strengthening for the carrying on of the mission to be faithful to his Father. It's exaltation, it's praise, and it's strengthening. I believe there's another reason why the transfiguration as well. It moves us to marvel, follow, and anticipate our future glory in Christ. The light of the shining Christ in his human form is a preview of what we shall have with Christ at the end of time. Great are the difficulties. Great it is to deny ourselves. Those are hard, is it not? Great it is to think that we have a cross to bear also. And then Christ puts this glorious picture. This is what the end will be. I believe the transfiguration fits into this category. Both Christ and his disciples are facing great difficulties. Each has a cross before them. Each needs strength to endure. The transfiguration helps them run the race by displaying the final glory they will have in Christ. Here's a point of reflection. When Christ commands something hard, he gives help to endure it. Thank you to Ryle, who spent some time on the thought that when Christ speaks of his death, you'll notice he doesn't speak of it alone. He says death and resurrection. Christ gives us the heavy, and then he gives us those things that buoy us up and strengthen us through it, the death and the resurrection. When he calls us to lose our lives, he has us to know that we are also saving our life when it is lost for him or for the sake of the gospel. As Christ's ministry now faces the cross, the transfiguration previews the glorious end that shall be obtained. I love the picture in Pilgrim's Progress. Christian, we find the same thing. Bunyan, masterful in this. He comes to the hill of difficulty. And at the base of that hill is a spring for the strengthening of believers. Christian takes of this spring. He's looking up this narrow, steep hill, one that he actually has to clamber over hand and foot. He takes the drink in. He actually begins to sing his way to the hardship that he is now enduring as he goes up the hill. And what does he find? Even halfway up the hill, in the middle of difficulty, he finds a pleasant arbor. And it says, the Lord of the hill has placed the arbor there for the refreshment of weary travelers. Do we look for the helps when we find difficulty is with us? I think when Peter rebuked Christ, it's because he heard the message of Christ saying death. But he wasn't thinking about the message of Christ given at the same time that said resurrection. And he says, this can't be it. Lord, no, this shall never happen. It says Peter rebuked Christ. Christ rebukes Peter back and instructs him in a better way. As Christ's ministry now faces the cross, the transfiguration brings forth this glorious light. By the way, at the base of that hill is where formality and hypocrisy saw easier ways to the side. They never took the hill of difficulty. They never took of the spring. They never knew of the arbor halfway up. They took the ways that were called danger and destruction. Pilgrim took the narrow way. He took the difficult hill, and he found helps for him as he went. In our difficulties, do we lose sight of such help that Christ has given? When we come to our own slough of despond, do we find that we don't find the steps either that have been put there of the Lord of the land? Christian obviously didn't know there were even steps when he entered that slough of despond. But I believe passages like this can instruct us that we do know there are steps. We do get into a difficulty, and now we look for the help. Lord, help me through. Even as Peter cried out in the waves, Lord, help me, I am sinking. And his hand reaches out from under and sustains him. I think this is the walk of faith where we say, yes, it's hard for you to imagine I can even endure denying myself or taking up my cross. But I will look for the helps of Christ as I go. Maybe sometimes we're thinking of death ourselves and not the resurrection. Maybe times our view is only filled with losing and not with saving. Maybe we're alone and sense we are lonely and we don't sense the unity we have with those that will gather around the throne of the Lamb on that last day and declare his dominion and power and glory. Let this transfiguration remind us that the captain of our salvation who calls us to difficult things also supplies his army with the needed mercies and graces to get them through. Thirdly, we have the kingdom mission. This is verse 4. And Elijah and Moses appeared before them, talking with Jesus. Here we see that Christ fulfills his mission. It's laid out. It's planned. There's a strategy. There's a strategy that Satan, if he had known, if he could have comprehended it, would have chosen any other path. But we see that Christ fulfills his mission. It's inclusive of all the promises and prophecies here represented by Elijah on behalf of the prophets. We see that Christ, in his mission, answers all the righteous law given through Moses. We see that Christ alone is the end of the law and the prophets. Christ alone is the cornerstone. When I read this section, I just sense this tremendous connection Christ has. Put on your panoramic glasses and know that before creation even began, that Christ was the wisdom of that creation. And Christ was the one who will crush the serpent's head in Genesis 3. And Christ is the seed of Abraham. And Christ is the one who meets all the law, identified by the very fact that he meets all the law even chasing us to him. Christ, the one who has prophesied the Messiah to come. The sense of connection here is amazing. Sproul says this is nothing less than where Old Testament meets New Testament. Christ is where the Old Covenant meets the New Covenant. Elijah and Moses are linked through Christ to the apostles who are going to be the messengers of redemption's completion by his mission success. Christ fulfills his mission. Elijah and Moses converse with Christ. You notice they are not teaching Christ. If anything, they have to learn of Christ. Moses and Elijah do not come. They talk with, do not come to teach him, but they come to talk with him. They spoke, Luke tells us, of his departure. If you want to know the content, we don't see that in Mark. We know they talked. Luke tells us the content. They spoke of his departure, which was about to be accomplished at Jerusalem. These great saints speak and encourage him regarding his death and resurrection, the completion of his mission. Here in plain terms is the culmination of his earthly mission to his heavenly Father. The application for this section, I'm going to say, is simply to marvel in Christ. See Christ in this exalted, central, connected position of all that God is doing in the world for his glory. Count the connections. Marvel in Christ. How he answers all the law. How he fulfills all the promises. Even as we come to this table and we proclaim the death of Christ, we do so with a very full Christ in mind. A very righteous Christ in mind. The promised Messiah having been manifested. Him we proclaim as we come to this table. We come to obey our living Lord, resurrected from the grave. We come forward to the joy of communing. And even again at this table, we know there's a future day when we shall enjoy that cup with him in his Father's kingdom. Again, the difficulty before we get there is helped by knowing the glory of when we get there. Fourthly, we have man's response, verse 5 and 6. Peter said to Jesus, "Rabbi, it is good for us to be here. Let us put up three shelters, one for you, one for Moses, one for Elijah." For they were all so terrified that Peter did not know what else to say. With the anticipation of God's kingdom arriving in power, with this glorious, shining appearance of Christ, and with the mission at hand solidified in the presence of Elijah and Moses, Peter is talking about tents. Peter is talking about isolating themselves on the side of a mountain while this grand mission plan is being unveiled, while the otherworldly glory is shining. Let's just make a little place here in the dirt. Peter's response is both flawed and inspiring. Let's take a look at each one of these. And we should feel right at home, shouldn't we? Because we're flawed. And yet sometimes we have thoughts and movements in our heart and a sense of communion with Christ that is inspiring. Peter was flawed and inspiring. I'm here in a room with all of us here. We are flawed and yet experience many inspiring things. But where is it flawed? Let me ask you, is a tent on a remote hillside suitable for Christ, the Lord of glory? Is it suitable for Moses and Elijah who have come down from their dwellings above to now be in a tent that Peter could fashion on a remote hillside? Does it make sense to be isolated with Christ? when the other disciples are down the hill, when other believers are needing his presence, when the multitudes need to hear of him, he needs to walk among them. His kingdom needs to go forward. In fact, how could even this idea of tents be in any way in harmony with the mission of Christ, honoring his Father as he sets his face to Jerusalem? Scriptures say in Isaiah 50 that he will set his face like a flint for Jerusalem. And the picture of that flint is that it is a hard, dark stone, and it is used to represent an unwavering determination to carry out an excruciatingly hard task. I think we see those words also in some translations of Luke, where it says he set his face like a flint to Jerusalem. Do you not admire Christ, that he would take on such a task for us, that he would obey his Father in the light of such great difficulty, that he would even give part of that difficulty to his disciples and then give them helps to get through it? How is making tents in any way in harmony with all that is richly displayed here in Christ? Certainly, we could pick on Peter. But I think before we do to any great length, we should learn from Peter. And then let's look at ourselves. For application, let us review our plans. How do our plans and our dreams align with the mission of Christ? How does what we want to do and perhaps the suggestions that we would make to better our life, to better the church, to better the family, to better our community, what do we come up with and how do they stand in the light of Christ? In these ways, he's flawed. Yeah, we could pick on him, but we should also take heed to ourselves. Let's learn from our brother Peter. I love our brother Peter. Yes, it's flawed. But you know what? He's also inspiring. He's inspiring because actually the first words he says out of his mouth are wonderful. In fact, he keeps talking. Well, let's kind of back up the truck a little bit and let's go back to the first words. His heart knows full well that it is good for them to be there. He is so thrilled. Rushing and coursing through his spiritual veins are the joy and the communion and the sense of being with his Savior. Where we can pick it apart logically and say it doesn't make sense, we can also say the joy of communion with Christ leaves any other endeavor cold, doesn't it? This is enough. Christ is here. I would just love to stay here. Think of times in the past when you have read the Word of God, or when you've been stirred by the preached Word, or a time in prayer, and you said in your own soul, this is so good, time doesn't even have to progress from here. Because there's a delight in the communion of Christ. Seek that. Here Peter is inspiring. It's like he blurts out the words of his soul before logic can even catch up with it. He's expressing such goodness of Christ. He sees the picture. He can't contain it. It has to come out. And of all time that we think of needs in our life, here we see him essentially saying, it is enough. I could just stay here. We have a glimpse of heaven on earth here. And let's just stay. What does that mean? Well, let's try tents. We'll try anything to stay here in this time of joy, communing with Christ. Even in his fear, you'll notice that Peter leans in closer to Christ. Some of us might be inclined to put our hand over our mouth, but he said, I'm so full of joy, and yes, I'm terrified, but I lean in even more to Christ because I am just simply drawn to him. It is good with my soul. And there's a satisfaction here in Christ that says nothing else is needed. And for the moment, don't we feel our emotions say nothing is ever going to be needed? They do have a task and a mission before them. So we can see the inspiring aspect of Peter, so joyful to be in the presence of his Savior. And this is a human response. This is man's response. But it's even more than that, because it's a believer's response. Peter indeed is flawed and inspiring. Let us learn and grow and in some ways be more like Peter. The application, we've already touched on it. Review your plans in the light of Christ. How do they align with his mission? How do they align with pleasing our Heavenly Father? for blessed plans, endeavor in prayer to have the smile of Christ upon them. Let us also, secondly, as an application here, cultivate communion with Christ. Cultivate the reading of the Word of God. And not to check it off on a list, not to complete it and simply meet our schedules. I think schedules are good because I found one thing is worse than mechanical reading, and that's not reading. At least mechanical reading often leads to a time of being wowed by the Word of God. But cultivate times of communion with Christ. Have a time of prayer reflecting on Christ's goodness. What do you love about what you read of Christ when you're reading your scriptures? Heed His Word. Pray in communion with Him. Worship. Have fellowship. These are all the means that bring about a communion with Christ and such joy. Lastly, fifthly, we have God's declaration in verses 7 and 8. Then a cloud appeared and enveloped them, and a voice came from the cloud, "This is my beloved Son. Listen to Him." Suddenly they looked around and they saw no one with them except Jesus. The cloud and the voice seems to be very consistent throughout the whole of Scripture. We see that God spoke to godly men in the Old Testament from the cloud. And we see even some of that Shekinah glory rubbing off on Moses as he came down the hill, as God spoke with him. We see God's voice speaking from the heavens at the baptism of Christ as well. The joy of this passage is that what we hear from the Father far surpasses what anyone else has to say, except for Christ himself. When Christ asked, "Who do the people say that I am?" we get a short laundry list of errant opinions. We hear evaluations and suggestions at the identity of Christ that we can't trust. But when God the Father speaks, and that's actually how Peter answered. Christ even said, "It's not flesh and blood that has revealed this to you, that when you say I'm the Christ, this is my Father who is in heaven." The Father's words far surpass the words of all others. And so when we hear them here, we remember that right perceptions of God originate with God himself. Here we have a truth of primary importance. God says, "He is my beloved Son. Hear him." We actually see three things that he says in this passage, taking in one of the other gospel writers. The first is that Christ is the beloved Son. Affection and unity are expressed in this phrase. One with the Father, united in affection. And this is a relationship that we have more and more to learn about, don't we? I don't think our human minds in their finiteness can grasp the depth of what it means for the Son and the Father to be one. But we see there's this unwavering depth of love of the Father for the Son that we get a glimpse of it, but we can't peer into the deep of it. We also see that he says in Matthew 17, he adds the phrase, "In whom I am well pleased." He's well pleased with his Son, who is a faithful Son in all God's house. All that Christ did met with the approval of his Holy Father. Some authors bring out the fact that isn't amazing. Christ didn't bend to the offer of the kingdom from Satan in his temptation. And in fact, Christ was not moved at all when even Peter came to him and said, "No, you will not die as part of your mission." He was faithful in all God's house. When Christ revealed that he would suffer death, he said, "God alone I will worship, and him alone will I serve." And so Christ sets his face towards the cross, and his weighty obedience is that which is pleasing to the Father. Thirdly, and this is really where I want to leave it, the Father says, "Listen to him." You're in the best place, brethren, if you leave here with the posture that I will endeavor to listen to Christ. Who will do good to your soul like the Lord Jesus? Who will clear away everything you struggle with? Who will clear away all the misapprehensions but Christ and the Spirit that he sent. Listen to him. We see here that we are to hear his gospel. We hear him in the teaching of Scripture. We hear him when he says, believe and repent. And when he sends the disciples out to hear his, to proclaim his word, we find that they, from listening to him, have something to say to a dark and dying world. Let us hear him. The application, I think you already have it. Let us pray for listening to Christ, that the noise of the world won't drown it out, that the many advertised distractions that are going to be put your way, even this week, will be put in their little box, and that Christ will be heard, that we will listen to him. So in all these things, we see the glory of Christ displayed. We see that here is a kingdom anticipated. We see kingdom glory in Christ as he is transfigured. We see his mission is in place and so well connected with all the promises of God. We see Peter's response flawed and yet inspiring. And ultimately we settle upon the best description of Christ, which is from his Father, that he is his beloved Son, that in him he is well pleased, and that we should listen to him. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, please seal these things to our hearts. We again grow and expand in our admiration and love for a Savior who has saved us, who set himself on the mission of death and resurrection to be pleasing in your sight, to get for himself a people, to be known as our Redeemer, to fulfill all the promises and prophecies. What a great Savior we have in Christ. And we proclaim him as we come to this table, proclaim his glory, him who is the captain of our salvation, him who does call us to difficulty and then sweetly, compassionately, wisely gives us help in those same difficulties. How we thank you to walk with him. How we thank you that he is our shepherd and we are his sheep. Cause our love to grow for him. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.